I have one thing I want to pray for before we get into the Word, and I'm kind of surprised you didn't say anything, but you guys are moving this week. So I don't know if everybody knows that, but Rick and Alice are going to be moving over to the coast, and you guys have just been a blessing to our fellowship and just to me personally, and you guys will be missed, and I hope that you know that. But I want to pray for you guys just that, you know, God will be with you in your move, and just all the practical things will work out as needed. And that you'll get settled in over there and just a new season of life being closer to your kids. And so let's pray for you guys. Father, we're thankful for Rick and Alice and the time that you have afforded them to be a part of our fellowship. And one thing I know is that it's not goodbye forever. It's a see you later. And just because of technology, we'll be able to stay in touch in a way that we wouldn't have been able to not all that long ago. And so we're thankful for that blessing in our lives. But we do just pray for Rick and Alice as they are moving to a new location, that you would help them to get settled, that you would help things with the move go smoothly, in packing and unpacking and loading and unloading and all of those things, that they would just go as good as they can. But more than that, pray that you would help them just to establish just kind of new relationships and new friendships in a new area, that you would lead them to the right church that you'd have for them, as I know that they'll be looking for that and looking to be involved in meaningful ways. And just pray that they would be able to be a blessing to their kids, as that they're going to be closer to them and their family. And so again, we just thank you for the time that you have afforded all of us to have together with them, and pray your blessings on them as they move to the coast. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. I know you guys will visit when you come back, and I guess if we're ever over at the coast, we'll look you guys up. If you have a Bible, go ahead and open up to Matthew chapter 22. We're going to be today in verses 34 to 40. If you've been with us during this time, you know that we're in the last week of the life of Jesus in this stretch, these last few chapters of Matthew, and the heat is turning up on Jesus from the religious leaders of his day as they're trying to entrap him. And so last week in our passage, Pastor Brent unpacked for us the Sadducees asking about the resurrection, and the Sadducees were unsuccessful in tripping up Jesus. And so now the Pharisees, the other religious group, are going to do their best to try to trip up Jesus by asking him a question about the greatest commandment. So I want to just read our passage, and then we'll get into it. So Matthew 22, starting in verse 34. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And he said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment. And a second is like it: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all of the law and the prophets." This might be a passage that would be familiar probably to some. We like the idea of Jesus and love. They're two things that seem to go together. We talk about Jesus and his love sometimes maybe at the expense of talking about just God's wrath and judgment, which are also inclusive of his love. But we like this. We like to boil this down to, well, just love God and love people. You've probably heard that. Maybe you've said it yourself. It kind of encapsulates the entirety of the Bible, is to love God and to love people. And yes, Jesus is telling us that the greatest commandment is indeed to love God. And the second is like it, meaning that they can't be separated. You can't say, "I love God," and not love his people, right? Maybe we've probably heard people say that, or seen bumper stickers to that effect. But Jesus is telling us that you cannot, in fact, separate loving God and loving the things that God loves, right? You can't love God and not love the things or the people that God loves. And so love God with everything you have, and love your neighbor. Now, there's another part in the Bible where somebody asked Jesus one day, "Well, who is my neighbor?" Right? In the short story, it's kind of everybody's your neighbor, right? Just boil it down. Everybody's your neighbor, you know, for the purposes of what Jesus is saying here. But this is not something new that Jesus just made up on the spot. You may not know that this actually comes from Deuteronomy, the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy. You don't have to turn there, but Deuteronomy chapter 6, starting in verse 4, is something that a good Jewish person, they call it the Shema. And a good Jewish person would recite this every day. Like you would wake up and it would just be part of your morning routine to recite the Shema. And the Shema goes like this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your might. And these words that I commanded you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals between your eyes. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So this, again, isn't something that Jesus just kind of made up on the spot. This is something that would have been familiar to the Jewish people of Jesus' day. As a matter of fact, the Pharisees had these things called phylacteries, and they were these little boxes. They would write this in their Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your might. They would write that in these phylacteries, and they would carry around these phylacteries, these little boxes, so that it was on them all of the time as a reminder. And again, this was something that daily you would do, and even the really devout Jews would indeed write on the doorposts of their house and on their gates this command to love the Lord your God with everything that you have. So it wasn't like this was a difficult question that the Pharisees were coming up with, right? We're told that they got together and one of them was a lawyer. And so they asked the lawyer, right, the expert in asking questions, we need you to come up with a question that's going to trip up Jesus. And this was the question that the lawyer came up with. Now, the Jewish people also, worth noting, that back in Exodus, God gave them how many commandments? Ten commandments. Well, by the time we get to the New Testament Jews, they had about 613 commandments. So they had taken the ten, and they had expanded and expanded and expanded and expanded. And a good Israelite was responsible not only to know all of these laws, but to obey them. And they had some really weird laws. I mean, if you ever want to do it, just read the Old Testament laws. Some of them were weird. Dietary laws, they had civil laws, they had ceremonial laws, they had moral laws, and you had to know all of them. And so to give a little context to this question, that the Pharisees, like they were the experts in the law. They were the experts of morality. They were the moral police of their day. They were the hall monitors of their day, right? And if you're walking too fast down the hall, they'd point out, no running in the hall. Like, that's who these people were. And so the lawyer, in order to test Jesus, asked him the question, which is the greatest commandment of the law? Now, the Israelites, they revered the law. And the Pharisees especially were pretty proud of their ability to know and to keep the law. Now, you and I know that the Pharisees were not nearly as perfect as they thought they were. But they were pretty proud of their ability to keep the law. And so Jesus' answer to what is the greatest commandment boils down to love. Love of God and love of neighbor. Now, the Bible has a lot to say about love. And you've heard me say before that, especially today in 2024, and this has been true for a long time, it's not unique to today, but our society has a really jacked up view of what love is, right? And we have to come back to the Bible to tell us what love is. The Bible tells us not only that God is loving, but God is love, right? You can't love, you can't know love fully without knowing God. Now, we as human beings, the Bible tells us, we're created in the image and in the likeness of God, and so we have capacity and ability to love because God is loving. And even non-Christians have capacity and ability to love, even if they don't know God, but not fully, right? God is love, and so you can't separate the idea of love from who God is. The Apostle Paul tells us in a famous verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, starting in verse 4, that love is patient. Love is kind. Love doesn't envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It doesn't insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing. I don't know how many of you might be on social media, but there's a lot of so-called Christians out there that rejoice at wrongdoing. The Bible tells us love doesn't do that. Love rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things and love endures all things. Right? Maybe you're familiar with that passage. Maybe you've heard it read at a wedding or something like that, that gives us a little bit of a glimpse into what love is. Think about for a moment, just in a worldly sense, if we can for a moment try and just remove God from the equation in our society, how does society define love? What do you think of when I ask you what is love? What would you think of? In our society, quote unquote, love can be very transactional. I'll love you if you love me. I'll do for you if you do for me, right? It's a transaction. Thankfully, God's love is not transactional. If God's love were transactional, we would all be in trouble. But worldly love is very much quid pro quo. If you do this, I'll do that, right? It's a transaction. Worldly, quote unquote, love can be very self-serving. I'll love you as long as I benefit from it. Right, maybe you're not doing something for me per se, but I'm benefiting in some way. So I'll love you so long as there's something that comes back my way, like there's a return on my investment, so to speak. If I invest in you relationally, I need to get something out of it. And the moment that I stop getting something out of it, I'll stop loving. I'll cease to love you. I'll cease to invest in you. Right? And these things, like I say love, but these things are just caricatures of love. They're perversions of love. Right? They're not love as the Bible defines it, and we'll get into that here in a moment. A worldly love can be very solely emotional. And I'm not trying to remove emotion from the equation. God has created us to have and experience emotion. But I would submit to you that love is not primarily an emotion. Right? Worldly love says, I'll love you until you hurt me badly enough or until you offend me badly enough, and then I'll cease to love you. Worldly love is something that we fall into and we fall out of, almost like it's happenstance or unintentional. And a biblical love would be far more a choice long before it's an emotion. Again, not trying to remove emotion from it. There is an emotion to love. There ought to be. It's right that there's an emotion to love, but it's not primarily an emotion, right? There are times with people in your life that you're just not feeling it, but you still love them, right? Maybe a spouse or a parent or a child has just made you so angry that there's moments where you just don't feel it, but because of who they are to you, you love them no matter what. In those moments, it's a choice, right? More than it's an emotion. But our world has taken who God is and what God has done and has perverted it into things that it ought not to be. Biblical love, this is interesting. I don't know if you've ever heard this before, but our New Testament was written primarily in Greek. And there's translation work that has to be done from Greek to English. And there's not always a one-to-one correlation of words in the Greek and words in the English. The Greeks had many, many words for love depending on the kind of love that it was. And of these many words, there are four different Greek words that appear in the Bible that talk about love. And I think this is going to be helpful in our understanding of maybe not only what Jesus is saying here, but the way that God loves us. And so the four kinds of love that are written about in the Bible, I'm going to give you the Greek words and then I'm going to tell you what these Greek words are. So the first type of love that's written about in the Bible, the Greek word is eros, and it's where we get words like erotic. It has the sense of a romantic kind of a love or a sexual kind of a love. A type of a love that seeks its own satisfaction, but not necessarily in a selfish sort of a way. This Greek word eros has the connotation that possessing the object of love is a goal. And again, not in a like a subservient sort of way, but that you, like you love something so much that you want it, right? And again, in a romantic sort of a way. So like the love between spouses would be this kind of a love. And God has given us a boundary in which this type of love is to be engaged. And that boundary is lifelong heterosexual monogamous commitment. And any exercise of eros outside of that boundary is a perversion of what God has given us. And our society, have we not perverted eros kind of love to the nth degree? We have. So that's one kind of love, one word that the Greeks had for love. So a romantic kind of a love, think like between spouses. The second kind of love that the Greeks wrote about is a Greek word, storge. And this word storge is a familial kind of a love, a natural love that happens between parents, children, siblings, grandparents, even family that you might not know all that well, extended family like aunts and uncles and cousins, but because they're family, you just love them, right? I think about years ago, I took a business trip down to Tulare, California, just outside of Fresno. And my grandma called me one day when she found out that I was going on this trip, and she said, "Hey, we have a pocket of family in Tulare, and I told them you're coming, and they want to meet you." I'd never met any of this family before. And I show up in Tulare, and I find out like they rented out the back room of a restaurant, and they set up a time, and there was like 40 people that showed up, and they treated me like I was their long lost, whatever. Like, we're family, we're strangers, but we're family, right? That's storge, right? We didn't know each other, but there was this kind of familial love and connection that happened. Storge. In Romans chapter 12, the Apostle Paul tells us to love one another with a brotherly affection. He says to outdo one another in showing honor. What he's saying is to storge one another in your effort to be brotherly or sisterly or familial, to storge one another and outdo one another in showing honor. Have you ever thought about how to outdo somebody in showing honor? It's not something that we often think about, right? We're pretty selfish people generally. Right? We don't always think about how can I outdo brotherly love towards somebody else. The third kind of love that we see in the New Testament that the Greeks word about is a Greek word, philia. And this is an emotional kind of a love, the love between a close friend, the love that Christians ought to have for one another. And maybe an example in the Bible, if you know your Old Testament, there were two people, David and Jonathan, who had kind of this unbreakable bond as friends and as brothers. And they would do whatever for one another, right? They would die for one another because they were so, had this bond of friendship. And this is philia. John 13:35, John writes that, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have philia for one another," right? This is the defining mark of the Christian towards one another, right? That this is a kind of love that goes beyond a familial bond. It's a different kind of a familial bond, right? This is a spiritual familial bond that this word connotates. And then the fourth kind of love that the Greeks wrote about, a word, agape. And like I said before, there's not always one-to-one translations for, Greek words into English, and this is one of those that we just don't have a word for this kind of love. Maybe if you've been in church for any amount of time, you've heard of people refer to, God's agape love. And it's hard to explain because there isn't a kind of word that we can say it's this. But the idea is that it's immeasurable, incomparable, pure, unconditional, sacrificial, and divine. And even that, like, it doesn't fully encapsulate what agape is. We have a difficult time to properly convey, and it makes sense because God is infinite, and we're finite, and we just don't have the ability, the finite, to grasp what's infinite. We just don't. Right? We're not meant to be able to fully understand and grasp who God is and his love for us, only what he's revealed to us. And so we can't wrap our minds around agape. But maybe the best thing that we can call it is perfect. This is love. perfected is agape. And it's the kind of love that God has for people like you and me. It's the kind of love that God has for broken, flawed, imperfect, unfaithful human beings. His love is perfect. And his love doesn't depend upon ours, thankfully. Right? Maybe my love for you depends on you a little bit because you could do something to cause me to say, I'm out. God's love doesn't depend on, God's love is kind of a one-way love in that, like, we can't sin our way out of God's love for us because it's perfect. And it doesn't depend on our performance. It doesn't depend on what we do or what we say or how we live. God has this perfect love that can't be compared to anything, that's as pure can be, that's without condition, and that's sacrificial. That's agape. And so back to our passage in Matthew, the lawyer asked, Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in all of the law? And Jesus said to them, You shall agape the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. Now that we know a little bit more, this makes this answer kind of scandalous, doesn't it? They're trying to trip him up. And what he's saying is that you shall love God the way that God loves you. You shall love God perfectly and without condition and without inhibition. That you shall love God perfectly. That'll shut him down, won't it? Because the Pharisees, as much as they liked to think of themselves and as proud as they were of themselves, they had to know. They had to know that they're not perfect. They had to know that. And Jesus' answer is that you will agape God. You will perfectly love God with everything that you have. And then if that wasn't enough to add insult to injury, Jesus said there's a second commandment that's like it and that can't be separated from it, that you shall agape your neighbor as yourself. They're trying to trip him up and trying to cause him to stumble, and Jesus fires back at them in the way that causes them to stumble and causes them to be tripped up. Before Jesus had silenced the Sadducees in their question of the resurrection. And then, not to spoil next week's passage, but then Jesus is going to come back to them and ask them a question, and I'll save the question for next week, but they don't really have a response to this, right? They don't really have a response to this. And so this greatest commandment, this applies to you and me as well, right? This applies to you and me that we should agape God and neighbor with everything that we have. And as I'm saying this to you, you might be thinking like, oh dang, I can't do that. Right? I'm like the Pharisees, I'm not perfect. My love has limits. My love runs out. My love gets tested. My love can be conditional, right? But God's love is none of those things. And the Christian is commanded to love one another perfectly. So this is, in a sense, like, this is good news that God loves us this way, but it's bad news that God says you need to love me the same way and everybody else in the same way. That's not so good news because we know that we aren't capable, right? We know that we fall short. But I want to try to kind of make some good news out of this not so good news, if you'll bear with me for a moment here. 1 John chapter 4, you don't have to turn there, but 1 John 4:19 says that we love because he first loved us. This is where this not so good news begins to maybe start to sound a little bit better. Our love to God is a response to his love for us. God is not saying that his love for us is conditioned upon us loving him back perfectly. Thankfully, the fact that we love him at all, even to the smallest degree, is because he first loved us. Right? God initiates, and thank goodness that he initiates, because our Bible tells us that there's no way that we would initiate. There's no way that we would initiate love for God. As a matter of fact, humanity has turned its back on God. But thankfully, God initiates that he loves us, and that we love him at all is our response to understanding what he's done for us. A familiar passage to some that is apropos to this: for God so agaped the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. So God so perfectly, so unconditionally, so purely, so sacrificially, so uninhibitedly loved the world that he gave, that he initiated, that he sacrificed his one and only son so that you and I would simply believe this gospel truth. And that upon our belief, upon our profession of belief in this truth, that we would be welcomed into eternal life and that we would not perish. That's good news. That's glorious news. And then we often stop there, but it's important that we would be reminded today that God didn't send his son in the world to condemn the world. God didn't send Jesus into the world to say, y'all better get your act together. He didn't send Jesus into the world to show up and point the finger and say, here's where you've all fallen short. Right? We know. He didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world would be saved through his sacrifice. Because his love was so vast and so great and so pure and so unconditional and so perfect that he was willing to make the sacrifice in an act of love. God so agaped the world. Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 6, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his agape for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God shows us his perfect, pure, unconditional, uninhibited, sacrificial love. He shows us his perfect love for us. That while we were imperfect and in our flaws and in our sin, that he sacrificially died for us because of this perfect love that we can barely describe. 1 John 4:9, in this, the agape of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is agape. Not that we have agaped God, but that he agaped us. Not that we have perfectly loved him, but that he has perfectly loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation. Big word, just means substitute, that he would be the substitute for our sins. Beloved, if God so agaped us, we also ought to agape one another. Right? When we begin to scratch the surface of God's perfect, unconditional love for us, the only response that makes sense is that we would begin to, as much as we're able to, love the things and the people that God loves, right? And so you can't disconnect the love of God with the love of neighbor. They're kind of a package deal. And I might even say that one validates the other to a certain extent. Right? Your love of neighbor shows that you have a love of God, especially the love of a difficult neighbor. Right? The Bible tells us we don't really get credit for the people that are like us, that are easy to love. Like, where the rubber meets the road is when we love people that are not like us. Right? Jesus would go as far as to say that we should love our enemies. And you've heard me say this before. There's no more difficult command in all of Scripture than the command to love one's enemy. Right? I might have some motivation to love somebody that maybe I don't like all that much. But my enemy? No motivation in me to love my enemy whatsoever. except that knowing once I was God's enemy and he loved me. He loved me, perfectly loved me in my imperfection when I was still in my sin. And if that's true, I'm not questioning it, I'm just thinking like logically, if that's true, then it would make sense that I now am free to love my enemy because I've experienced what it is to be an enemy that's been loved, right? It's the Christian response to understanding the gospel is that we would love even our enemies, that we would have love even for those that hurt us, right? That we would begin to love in a way that's not transactional, that we would love in a way that supersedes emotion, that Christians would love similarly to the way that Christ loves. That makes sense, right? Right? If we're going to name the name of Christ and we're going to say I'm with him, we're going to look a little bit like him, right? And we're going to do the things that he does. 1 John 3:16. So we just read John 3:16. Now 1 John 3:16. By this we know agape, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has this world's goods and sees his brothers in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's agape abide in him? Right, so we don't engage in things like enemy love or even brotherly love so that we can earn points with God. It's just not the way that it works. Right? We engage in these things because he's engaged us in that way. Right? And we love because he first loved us, right? Going back to that. God's initiatory, self-sacrificial, perfect, pure, uninhibited love. God's divine love has come our way, and because it has, now we become conduits for that love to continue, right, on a horizontal level, right? We've experienced it vertically, and we now become conduits to experience this on a horizontal level. This is what Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, who are all about doing everything they can to rack up points with God, right? He's shattering their paradigm in answering a question that logically, they would already know the answer to. But they don't know the answer to it, right? They know the answer, but they don't know the answer at the same time. And Jesus is shattering their paradigm and telling them the greatest commandment is to love God with perfection. And, unseparated, that you would love neighbor with perfection. And that still applies to you and me today. But the news is good because God's initiatory love shows us first and foremost what it looks like to love perfectly, to love God perfectly, and to love neighbor perfectly. And our command is kind of go and do likewise as much as we can in our imperfection and in our flaws and in our brokenness, is that we would endeavor to love the things that God loves in the way that God has loved us. Is that making sense to us? And so be encouraged today, if you're here and if you're a professing Christian, that God has loved you in a way that you can't even wrap your mind around as hard as you might try. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't try, we should. But you're never going to fully plummet the depths of God's love for you. And because that's true, you're now free as a loved child of God to go out into the world and to love people that are hard to love. Because you were hard to love and Jesus loved you, right? Like, this is a cycle here. Even to the point where 1 John tells us that we know love when it involves laying down your life for one another. And we have an example of that, what that looks like. And Jesus didn't just lay down his life for people that loved him. Jesus laid down his life for his enemies. Jesus laid down his life for people that didn't love him. Jesus laid down his life for people that won't love him. Yet he did it anyway. What a glorious truth that our Bibles reveal to us. And so my encouragement to all of us is that we would walk away from here thinking about what it looks like to love God, endeavoring for perfection, knowing we're not going to ever hit it, and to love neighbor, endeavoring for perfectly loving our neighbors, knowing like we're gonna mess that up. But God is gracious, and he's patient with us, and he's kind to us, and he gives us the ability to repent when we blow it, right? And we can keep on keeping on in our endeavor to love people with the love of Christ, with the same love with which he's loved us, knowing that within the Christian circle, within the church, that's going to show the world something about who God is, right? And this is by God's design, that the world would know who the Christians are by the way that the Christians love other Christians. We don't always see that, do we? Sometimes we see a lot of infighting in the Christian circles. But Jesus himself told us that the mark that the world is going to know who the Christians are is they're going to look at the church and they're going to say, there's something about the way those people care for one another, and there's something about the way those people love one another. I might need to go check it out. And at the same time, he allows us kind of outside of our Christian circles to go into the world and to love in ways that are counterintuitive to us, in ways that are not going to make sense to the watching world. It's not going to make sense. Some of the best movies that we like are about things like this, right? Where people have just immeasurable grace towards the people that have harmed them. And it doesn't make sense. And that's what we're able to do as Christians. So we love one another inside the church, and we love others outside the church in ways that cause people to pay attention, thereby fulfilling the great commandment to love God perfectly with all that we have, and also at the same time to love neighbor as perfectly as we can as well. Father, we're thankful this morning, first and foremost, that your love is initiatory. We're thankful this morning that you first loved us, because if you had not first loved us, we would not love you, and we could not love you. So we're thankful that you initiated. We're thankful, God, that you came and dwelt among us. And we're thankful that we have seen your glory. And so I would pray for us this morning as people who endeavor to understand the gospel, as people who endeavor to live Christ-centered lives, that you would help us to lead with an ethic of love in all that we do. That you would help us to thread the needle between standing for what's true in a society that doesn't want to hear what's true, and also loving people who are lost on the truth. It's a hard thing, and we can't do it without you, and we need your help. And so we ask for your help. We ask that you would help us as a people, as a church, to be known within our community as a church that loves people, flat out, without qualification, without regard to station in life or anything like that. Help us to be known as the church that loves people. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.